If you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and may not be in need. Now, if you were here last week, we spent a lot of our time last week talking about God's call for us to be sanctified. We went into great detail about the word sanctification, that we're supposed to be sanctified, purified, not impure. We don't want any impurity in us, and God doesn't want any impurity in us either. We spent some time going over the definition of the word sanctification. The place we arrived at is that sanctification is one of those churchy words, one of those words that pastors like to throw out because it's kind of got enough syllables to be at least a nickel word, if not a dime word. Basically, what we learned was that sanctification is pretty simple. It just means holiness. God wants to make us holy. That seems kind of cool. The end result was that we learned by and large that the work of sanctification, though, isn't something we do for ourselves. The work of sanctification is something that Christ has done for us and is doing for us. He's completing a work in us, and he says so. Because eventually, when we fully understand it, we will realize that because of God, we will be sanctified because we've chosen him. We learned that we're positionally sanctified already. If you've chosen Jesus, if you're born again, if you're a saint, you are sanctified positionally in Christ because Christ is holy, because Christ imputes his holiness to us, part of his gift of grace. We learned that we're practically sanctified because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and is doing a work in us. And one of the Holy Spirit's primary tasks is to exalt Jesus Christ and to help us by exalting Christ in us so that we live that out. It makes Jesus become a part of our lives. And then we even saw a third sense of sanctification, the one where we have to be a little careful. Some people have used it and come up with a heretical perspective. But we saw there's a progressive sense of sanctification. It becomes heretical when we start thinking we're the ones doing the sanctifying, because we don't. We can't. We're a mess. Well, I'm a mess. How about you? But God does promote a progressive sanctification in us, in that as we go through life and as God is working in our lives, we recognize that God is sanctifying us and making us more like him, and it deepens our love and our devotion to him and our desire for him. We, if you will, in a sense, we progressively understand the depth of the sanctification that God has for us. We don't do it, we just recognize that it's there, that God is actually changing us. He's doing something with us. So the bottom line in all of it is that he does the work, and you know what we do? We just cooperate. If we cooperate with God, he will make us pure, he'll make us holy. And when you walk into heaven, you won't be dragging any dark stuff with you. No garbage, no sin. Well, I can guarantee one thing for you. When you walk into heaven, you will be holy. You won't be dragging any garbage with you. No sin. It won't be there. You don't want sin in your eternity, and neither does God. It's intolerable. But because of what he's doing in us, it causes us to love him more, and it causes us to grow to be more like him. And there's one other thing it does. The fact that our lives are going through this process, it means that our behavior, as God changes us, has an impact on the people around us. And you may have seen it in your lifetime. There are times when someone will say to you, I don't know why, there's something different about you. I can't put my finger on it, but I'd like to have what you've got. Those are good words to hear. Those are the words that allow you to share the gospel with someone. But your behavior is what opens the door. It allows people to recognize the fact that you have something worth hearing about. And it allows you to become a useful servant for the Lord, because he can use you at that point. But if we ignore what God's doing in our lives, you know what happens? We start acting just like the world. If we don't follow God's lead, if we don't address the things that he tells us to address and make our lives right in the way that he tells us to make our lives right, then we're going to start looking like the world. And what happens then is that the people around us don't see a difference. We look just like them. We act just like them. And when they think that we are just like them, they don't see their need for God. And we lose our ability to convince them of their need for God. As it says in Scripture, this is a way that a man can defraud his brother. Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, you can defraud your brother and rob him of a relationship with God. And it puts that person in jeopardy because God says that he will be the avenger for this behavior. In other words, if you get in the way of people coming to the Lord, first of all, as a Christian, that'd be something you would probably not want to be doing. But if you do get in the way of people coming to the Lord, no matter what your position, God has something to say about it. It concerns him because it's important. He loves every single one of us, and he's never going to change. He's always going to love every single one of us. So it's a way to transgress if we get in the way of people seeing the truth of God. But it's not just a way to transgress. It's a way that essentially compromises the truth. And I don't know, maybe that sounds a little complicated. See if I can make it simpler by turning it around. We need to behave in ways that are God-honoring so the lost see God's truth in our lives and can choose the path to him. Does that make sense? Let me say it a different way. That's what it means to be salt and light in the world. In Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus said it this way, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Gives you a pretty clear idea of what it means to be salt and light in the world. We're supposed to make a difference, but we can't make a difference unless we actually care enough to consider God's truth and to live it out. So if we understand all this and we apply it to our lives so that we walk faithfully in Christ, what Paul says next applies to us just as much as it did to the Thessalonians. The only difference is the place. So we're going to reread verses 9 and 10. We're going to reread it with just a slight difference. And I want you to know we're not violating the scripture this way because it's appropriate. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Prescott and Prescott Valley. But we urge you, brethren, to excel more." This is a verse that's written to us. It should mean something to us. Because this is our community. And if we're not salt and light here, why should we expect anything good to come out of what's going on here? There's a lot more people out there that aren't salt and light. They need us in this community so that we can bring the light of Jesus Christ into this group of people around here. And they can see that that God's truth is alive and well. For us, God's given us a privilege and a blessing. Because for us, the more we do this, the harder we work at this, the more this is part of our life, the more we're contributing to his kingdom, the more we're making a difference for that future kingdom that we're going to be living in, that we're going to be part of, that we're going to be with Jesus in. So we really do want to be actively pursuing Christ, doing what God says is godly and holy. And then we do want to be sharing it with everyone around us. As we approach the Thanksgiving holiday, it's a good time to be thinking about this. And to be thanking God for his, I guess you'd say, his generosity and his kindness to us. Because his desire is for us to be serving him in whatever way we possibly can. He created works for us to do after we became saved. And he created before the foundations of the world. Because he knows every limitation you have. He knows every capability you have. And he planned out the work to fit your life the way you are right now and going forward. He didn't create a bunch of works and then say, "Oh, well, something happened. You know, here's an excuse. Here's why I didn't get to it, Lord, or I didn't do it because, basically, when you did your plan, you didn't realize that I was going to have a problem here." God knew everything that was going to happen to you in your whole life before he ever made your work assignments. And he planned it out. So at every age, every level of ability and capability, you can do what he's called you to do. You just have to be willing to say yes. And we should be grateful for that. Because it keeps us from falling into the trap of being useless or thinking we're useless, at least. And one of the things that does seem to matter to God is that when we recognize these things and we show gratitude for them, he seems to like gratitude. It seems to be that God appreciates a grateful heart. He considers it a proper attitude. And I was thinking about this week, and I realized there's a contemporary song that I've been trying to learn how to play it. It's a little more complicated than some of the songs that I do now. I'm still learning. And I can't play the song yet. I'm not quite capable yet. But I thought of this song, and I thought of the lyrics in the song, and I thought, these are some lyrics that might be a help to someone here. So rather than play it, I'm going to read you part of the lyrics. And I took out the repetition because no one wants to hear me read over and over the same thing. It's different when you sing it. But let's look with me at the words to this song. Start with the first verse. All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express my gratitude? Have you ever been in prayer and felt like you will say thank you, Lord, and you just don't know how? You just can't come up with the right way to say thank you. I mean, I struggle with that sometimes. It's like, I don't want to just sit here and be a broken record and go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I want it to come from the heart. I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. God never ends. So I throw up my hands and I praise you again and again, because all that I have is a hallelujah, a hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart that sings hallelujah, hallelujah. The final verse says, I've got one response. I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. I think God wants to hear that. He wants to hear us. He wants to hear that come from our hearts. And it repeats the chorus a few times. But for me, there's something in the bridge of this song that I just think pulls it all together, and it really touches me. It says, so come on my soul, oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, because you've got a lion inside those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Sometimes we should just throw off every single inhibition that blocks our heart from singing out praises to God. And we should just stand up and shout at the top of our lungs every bit of praise and gratitude that we can. But we're trained not to. If you go pray in public, silently, in Great Britain, you can be thrown in jail. That's a pretty strange thing. First of all, how in the world do they know you're praying silently? It's a question I can't quite figure out the answer to, because I'm wondering, how is the prosecutor going to prosecute that? There's no recording of it. There's no witnesses except God himself. And God's not coming into the courtroom to say, yeah, he was praying to me, Your Honor. Throw him in jail. It's a weird thing. But for us, I really do think there's a time and a place when we should just bare our souls to the Lord, and we should tell him how much he means to us, and we should not be quiet about it. We shouldn't be reticent. We shouldn't be shy. Why should we be shy? Are we ashamed of something as good as the salvation of God Almighty? I can't believe that that's the way we should act. I think the application that we should take away this morning is that our God, who is a good God, has given us a great deal to be thankful for. Every day, almost every breath, if you want to really dig into the meat of it. I would hope that you would remember that and be thankful to him during the season of Thanksgiving, because that's what the holidays created for. But I would hope that you'd think thoughts of gratitude towards God every day. Let every day be a holiday. After all, that's where the word holiday comes from, holy day. Make every day a holy day. Make it a day that you give to God. But I think you should do, or consider at least, one point, and that is our response to God should not be passive. It's not like we get saved and we just sit in a chair or sit in a pew and we just keep taking it in, but we don't use it. We don't give any of it back. We don't make anything out of it. We need to be active. We need to be active about what we're doing for Christ. We need to be active about how we're living for Christ. We need to be active about how we're thinking of Christ. We need to be active about how we're worshiping him. We should be all in, right? I mean, you got saved. You're born again. Is it, I'm saved. I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus, I guess. Shouldn't it be something more like, I got saved. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend eternity with Christ. Wherever he goes, I'm going, because I belong to him. And I can't wait to see what he's got for us to do next. I can't wait to see what he's going to teach us, what he's going to show us, what he's going to allow us to see. I can't wait to see what he does with this universe, because at some point he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. if what we're going to see is unimaginable already, because he said it is, it's way better than this. Can you imagine when he recreates it that he wouldn't do it better another time? I mean, he is a perfect God. I don't know if he can do, how do you take a perfect God who made something that started out perfect, got corrupted, but he's going to restore it, but then he's going to make another one, and he's going to move us to it, and it's going to be better? This I got to see. We should be excited about what Jesus has done for us and what he's doing for us and what he's going to do for us. He's going to be back here soon. But like the bridge of that song says, we're supposed to actively pursue him and love him like we mean it. I mean, if you went to your spouse and you said, yeah, I love you, I got news for you. I don't care who that spouse is. You've not convinced them. I grew up with an unemotional stepfather. It was very hard to tell that he loved anybody because it didn't come out. If you keep it bottled up inside you, nobody knows. It needs to come out. Your love for people needs to come out. Whether it's love for a spouse, for a child, for family, friends, it doesn't matter. It has to come out because it's an active part of belonging to Jesus. You realize the love that you have is a gift from God because God's the source of love. If you've got love, you need to express it. You're expressing something that's godly. That's why Paul says, I don't even have to write to you about it, because you know. So get up and praise the Lord. That's what we should do. Now that sure sounds like a great way to end a message, doesn't it? But I have more. Okay, verses 11 and 12 give us a clue about how to live life in a godly manner. And it doesn't even seem very hard when you read them. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Now, this seems like a funny verse to write down. It seems like we should already get that. Haven't I been saying that now for 10, 15 minutes? But there's more. The more is that we have to live in this world, and that's not easy. Because some of these things aren't easy to show to people who don't like you, don't care about you, don't want to be around you, don't want to hear what you have to say. But what Paul's calling us to here is to a life that allows each one of us to get by in this world. We need stuff. We need food. We need clothing. We need all this stuff. We don't make it all ourselves, so we need to go out there to some of those people out there who aren't a part of us, and we have to be able to work with them so that we have the things we need. Well, you can't make them all enemies. You can't alienate them all and then live with them. Doesn't work well. The other thing is, if you alienate all the non-believers out there, you're going to have another problem. You can't do the work that God has created for you and given to you to do. Because how do you go tell a person about the love of God when you don't have the love of God to share with them and they don't see it? And they just look at you as a hypocrite at that point. Now, we're not trying to be a poster child for anything in doing any of this. We're not trying to be a rock star or president or dictator of a small banana republic. But in doing this, aren't we all just looking for kind of let alone so that we could have just a decent life, a good life, sharing with the people around us, being kind and considerate in every way we can be, having a life that allows for people to love us back? Because we're not, you know, like an old curmudgeon or some bitter kind of person. We're looking to live out a life that allows us to be connected, but also to be free, to have liberty. Isn't that what we're looking for? We want people to stop telling us what to do, but we want to be able to do good and have people tell us that they appreciate what we're doing. Those are the kinds of things we look for in life. That's part of what I think Paul's trying to talk about here. Our lives end up having trouble in them. And that's part of what we have to struggle through. And we do have trouble communicating clearly with other people. We make mistakes. We say the wrong things. Or somebody says the wrong thing to us and it turns into a kerfluffle. And yet, Paul's telling us, you know, if you do things simply, it's not so hard. Well, it's hard, but it's not impossible. Because God does want us to be able to live a life. He provided for us. In fact, if you think about it, he gave us this country so that we could live a life of liberty. We could have freedom in our choices and the way that we do things. But we still have to live and work with the others in this world that don't appreciate what God has to offer. And we have to struggle through that because it's not easy sometimes. Honestly, easier to say all this stuff than it is to do it. It's a whole lot easier for me to tell you, this is what we ought to be doing. But then we walk out the door, actually doing it is the hard part for all of us. Now, with that clarification, Paul changes the subject pretty drastically here in this chapter. You might have heard from someone here at this church that we believe Jesus could come back at any moment to collect the true believers, his church, what Scripture calls the bride of Christ. Have you heard that? That's what we teach. We do teach that, to be fair. And you might wonder, not just if we teach that, but why is it that we teach that? You may not agree completely with us, but it's an important belief that we stand by and teach here, because we believe that that's exactly what the Scriptures say. And we are a Bible-teaching church. We teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we do it in season and out of season. We do it whether we like the verses or don't like the verses. We do it whether it's hard or easy. We don't skip stuff. We struggle through it. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Because we want to consider the whole counsel of God. Always. Always. We want to consider everything. And some parts of it are not fun to consider. There are certain places in the Bible where you're going to read to them and you're going to go, my reading speed just got a whole lot faster here. Maybe it shouldn't, but sometimes it does. Sometimes we're a little selective as we go through. But as a teaching ministry, we try not to do that. We try to be very methodical about going through everything so we can provide a very clear understanding of what God is trying to tell us. We would say that, yes, to be upfront about it, we are a premillennial, pre-tribulational set of believers. That's what we teach here. Now, we don't require you to believe that, because your theology may have developed a little bit differently. Your background may be a little different. Your understanding may be a little different. But what we do expect and appreciate is the ability to talk about things. We need to agree on the essentials. A few months back, one of the messages that I gave was about the essentials. And we talked about, I think it was 7 specific essentials of the Christian faith that we have to agree on. We have to agree on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth. We can go down a list. But there's some things that we can agree to disagree on. We can say, you know what? Here's the way I understand it. I might have gotten some points wrong. But there's one thing I can count on, and there's one thing you can count on. No matter how right or wrong my theology is, and I guarantee we all have something wrong in our theology somewhere. And you don't have to be a theologian to have a theology. When I say theology, what I'm saying is we all have a right and partly wrong understanding of God and his plan. Okay? That's our theology. It's what we think about who God is, who we are, and what God's doing with us. Some of the ideas that we've got are fine. Some of them are absolutely essential. We have to agree on certain things. We have to agree on the deity of Jesus Christ as another example. Because otherwise, our conversation will fall apart. But we have to have certain points that we agree on so we can say, okay, we're together on the important stuff, but what about this thing? Steve and I have an ongoing conversation when we talk about the Great Tribulation. We go back and forth about, okay, so is the first half of the Great Tribulation going to be good? Or is it going to be bad? Is it going to be difficult? Or is it going to be easy? And we can go on and on. You could talk for hours about it. There are things that we won't know until it happens. And as far as I'm concerned, because I'm a premillennial, pre-trib teacher, I'm not going to be here for it. So I guess I won't ever know whether the first half of the tribulation is rough or easy. Somebody that sticks around for it is going to have to tell me, because I'll never know otherwise, unless the Lord tells me himself. Like I said, I'm not going to ask you to change your mind about your theology as long as we agree on the essentials. But there are some things that I'd like you to consider, and I think that we should always be willing and ready to have a discussion about the things that we don't agree about. One of the things that I think is most beautiful about the United States of America is that the founding fathers established our country with this idea that when we disagree on something, we can have an adult conversation. We can actually talk about it, and we can try to come to a resolution. Now, one of the things that they understood was, you don't always come to a resolution. Sometimes the resolution is, I don't agree with you, and you don't agree with me, and that's the way it's going to be. It doesn't take us to fisticuffs. It doesn't take us to murderous thoughts. It doesn't take us to dividing our country. It just means that we have to work harder on validating what we believe is true, so that we can support it better. And then maybe at some point, when we disagree, one of us will bring up a point, and the other one will go, oh, Now that changes everything. Now I can agree with you. That's what this country was founded on. We live in this childish time, and I think it's childish, where we're hurt by everything. And I'm not saying us specifically, but as a culture, we're hurt by everything. We're offended by everything. And if you don't believe what I believe, I will shut you down. I will use words that will assassinate your character. I'll cancel you. I'll do all this stuff to make sure you don't exist in my reality anymore. And it's a foolish, foolish way to act, because we have freedom in this country that nobody else in the world has. We're not a police state. We've been blessed by God with a liberty that is unique. Even the countries that have constitutions now, and they have, you know, political assemblies or whatever, they have prime ministers and all that stuff, they still don't have the same thing that we have. They still don't have the same liberties we have. And they still don't have the same protections that we have. So we are mightily blessed by God in this. I'm going to go forward in the scripture a little bit here, but I want you to know I'm giving it from my personal belief and understanding, because I want to be fair about it. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I'm going to start off with a few points. Okay. So I do believe in a pre-trib rapture, and I'm going to give you some scriptures. Well, how many of you have heard that the pre-trib rapture position was invented in the 1850s, and it didn't exist in the church before then? And it was invented by a guy, a preacher named Darby, who twisted scripture to get it. That's one of the things. Or even worse, it was Darby got it from a demon-possessed little girl. That's another story that's out there. These are things that you have to wonder about, okay? But I'm here to tell you something, and that is the pre-trib rapture of the church wasn't invented in 1850. It wasn't invented in the last 1,000 years. It's been in the church since the very beginning. Now, I'm going to show you where I believe it's even in the writings of Paul. But I do believe that if you think seriously about some of the end time writings that Paul wrote and that John wrote, you'll see the pre-trib rapture in those writings. You'll see that God had this under control back in the days of the apostles. But just so you know, God's been in it a lot longer than that. Let me give you some scriptures, and I'm not going to go read these, but I'm going to give them to you so if you take notes, you can write them down. But I think all these scriptures support the pre-trib position. They are Revelation 3:10, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. But just so you know that it's not something you have to divine out of scripture, there are minds that have wrestled with the issues around this for millennia. There are guys that spent their lives reading the word and trying to understand these ideas. One of them, I'm going to tell you about three of them that were right, they followed almost immediately after the apostles. One of them was a guy named Irenaeus. He was one of the early church fathers. He lived in the second century, and his work proves he was solidly pre-tribulational in his views. So if you want to read something interesting, go find a book that talks about Irenaeus. They are out there. It'll be a scholarly work. You'll have to work really hard to understand everything that he's got in there, because he really understands the Bible. Another guy who lived around, well, he's born around 260 AD, and he rose to prominence in the third century, was a guy named Eusebius. Now, he was a pre-trib rapture guy, but he had a weird twist on things because he was also an amillennial guy. And we're not going to get into all that, but there are churches, especially the mainline high church guys, they tend to be what's called amillennial. They think we're living in God's millennial kingdom right now. I don't know how you arrive at that conclusion. It doesn't make sense to me. But if this is God's millennial kingdom, it would make me think that I'm overestimating what God's capable of, and I don't want to think that. So I believe that this is not God's millennial kingdom, and that there's still a 1,000-year reign going to. Jesus is going to fulfill the 1,000-year reign because God promised that his son would have a kingdom. He hasn't served as a king yet, as far as I can tell. He came as a suffering servant. But I can't wait to see him as a, not just as a conquering king, because he's going to conquer sin and death. He's already done the work that's required to make that happen. But you know what he's going to conquer? He's going to conquer all the wrong in the world, and he's going to right it all. He's going to make everything right. I want to see that king. I want to see the glory that shines around that king. A third guy that I can mention is Ephrem the Syrian. He worked in the 4th century, and he was another early father of the church who believed in the pre-trib rapture. Now, if I can pick three out in the first 3 centuries, you have to believe, based on the fact that these guys were all taught by the guys before them and that the guys after them were taught by them, there's been a lot of people that have supported and believed in the pre-trib rapture all the way from the very beginning. It's not a hard argument to convince yourself of. But like I said, none of these guys have perfect theology, just like we don't have perfect theology. And they were theologians. They were people who spent their lives studying God's word, and they still got stuff that it just doesn't line up with scripture very well. But somehow in their minds it did. But that's okay, because that happens to us too. God doesn't condemn us for having imperfect theology. You know why? Because we can't corrupt his theology. God's theology is always going to be perfect. And guess what? If you've got anything wrong in your theology, you can count on the fact that God will eventually correct you and you'll understand and you'll be happy about it. No, you're going to be so overjoyed to understand God's theology perfectly. The stuff that you had wrong is going to be like water under the bridge. You won't care about it anymore because you won't need to. Some of those guys had some really imperfect theology. But we don't throw away the baby with the bathwater. We take the things that they understood and they got right, and we see that they got them right, and we test them against scripture to make sure that they're right. And then we say, okay, nobody's changing the rest. Just let it go. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to let it go. We're going to move on. So apparently there were some members in the church at Thessalonica that believed that Jesus' return was imminent. His soon return was imminent. In other words, they were looking for Jesus to come back, his second coming. They were looking for that. They were looking for the rapture based on what Paul said. Well, you know something? Do any of you ever come to church thinking, I might not go home? Well, at least home here. I might go home before I even leave church. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be sweet if God just came, if he sent his son and his son said, while we're sitting here learning a lesson, come up here. And the next thing you know, man, everything's changed. Your body's changed for the better, I might add. And I'm not complaining, but I got a few hurts and broken pieces that I'd like to have repaired or replaced. But it would be sweet. And we should be looking for God's imminent return. Any minute, God could be here. You could hear those words and you could say, oh, eternity started. I am so happy that it's sweet that the people in Thessalonica were actually thinking that way too. That means people have been thinking like that for over 2,000 years. Wow. As we go through the rest of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, I think you're going to see that not only did Paul have a pre-tribulation view of Christ's collecting his church, but he had this understanding of what it meant, what it's really going to be like when Jesus comes and says, come up here. Paul wasn't confused about it at all. Now, with that opinion said, if you don't see that, it's okay. If you don't see it that way, I'm okay with that. But God's will is going to be done no matter what our opinion is. So if I'm wrong, then I apologize in advance, and I'll look for your guidance on how to get through the tribulation or even just part of it if that's what you believe. But another thing that might come up is you might talk to someone who's either a skeptic or a believer with a differing opinion who will tell you that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? One thing, I guess, with all humility, I'm going to admit that technically they're correct. The word rapture is not in the Bible from a technical perspective. The technical perspective is if you're using the English word rapture, it's not in the Bible. So they get a point. But let's overwhelm them with some other points. For instance, honestly, you know what? When they say that, what they've just told you, they've told you that their study of the word, that their biblical scholarship is subpar, that they don't know what they're talking about. The reason they don't know what they're talking about is because they haven't looked at this position of the rapture not being in the Bible, the word not being in the Bible. They haven't looked at it honestly. They missed it. And the reason that I can say that is because the word rapture, the English word rapture, comes from a Latin word. And the Latin word is the word rapturos. Okay, well, the Bible's not written in Latin, and we don't read Latin, and I don't care about Latin. But still, there's that word rapturos there. And by the way, when we talk about equating, you know, if you go to Germany and you want to speak to somebody and they talk to you in German, you have to translate it to English. We do that with German and French in other languages. Well, it's fair to do that with a language like Latin. It's not spoken anymore other than by priests and some doctors. You know, the bottom line is, it's a language. We can still translate it. And so if the words that we see in English translate to the word rapturos, and we know that rapturos and rapture are equivalent, then we should be willing to accept the fact, whether we're skeptic or not, we should be willing to say, okay, I get it. We're talking about the same thing. Because that's what we would do with German or French or anything else. But sometimes it doesn't work that way with people. They get stuck. So rather than just stay stuck, we're gonna make it even more confusing. Because the word rapturos is translated from a Greek word. And the Greek word that it's translated from is the word harpazo. That doesn't sound like rapture either, does it? In fact, the Latin sounds more like rapture, but harpazo doesn't. But the original word that Paul used in Greek is harpazo. And then it gets translated and translated. The problem is that if you're going to use the word harpazo, and since the original author used the word harpazo, maybe we should understand the word that we're grasping for in the context and with the meaning that was originally intended. And harpazo means catching up or caught up. So Paul used that word here in chapter 4, and we're going to read that in just a second. But these people in Thessalonica, they were convinced that they were going to see Jesus before they died. They were going to see Jesus come in the clouds. And then they started dying. Age, infirmity, whatever. And they started dying off. And it caused them to be confused. And it caused them to be saddened. But we don't know God's timing. And Paul, because he doesn't know God's timing either, what he saw fit to do was to try to comfort these people. And he tried to communicate the things of God in a way that they could understand. Most importantly for us, we know that Christ conquered death. So the fact that these people were dying isn't a problem for God. It's not a problem for Jesus. But it's still a struggle for us because we really don't have a complete understanding of how God is making all this work. We have kind of a partial understanding. But if you go back to verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, you would all agree with me, I'm sure, unless you've got a very twisted mind, you would all agree with me that death is a terrible thing. It's just plain horrible. It's horrible to lose somebody in this life that you love and treasure, whether that be a parent or a family member or a sibling or even children. It hurts. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing to go through. And sometimes you wonder, how do we get through that? Nobody can tell you how to get through it because it's just something you can't really communicate. The head shrinkers will talk all the time about going through the grieving process and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? I've never heard them say one thing that makes it any easier. It's still hard. Actually, it's more than hard. It's agony. But if we know God and we're born again and we're saved, and if we know the person we lost is also saved, we have hope. Things are different. Because we know that the loss that we're experiencing, we still have to grieve it, but it's a temporary thing. The problem for the world, and if you want to consider the rest of the world pagans, that's one way to look at it. The problem is they don't have that assurance. The grief and agony experienced by someone who is not a believer can be shocking, really, because they're hopeless. And their hopelessness grips them with a pain that can't be comforted. If you've been to memorial services or funeral services, you know when the person's saved, it's so much easier to offer your condolences to somebody that knows that their loved one was saved because they can accept it. And they, even though there's pain and sorrow, they know that this is not the end. And it makes it easier to take it. But if you've ever been to a funeral where someone has passed away that's not saved and everybody knows they're not saved, It's way, way harder. Much, much more difficult. I had a friend. I call her a surrogate daughter because I didn't meet her until she was 13, but she's like a spiritual daughter to me. I've watched her go through her high school years and through college. I've been involved in her life as a spiritual dad now for 30 plus years. So I'm seeing her kids grow up now too. About 2 years after I met her or so, her brother was tragically killed. It was a bad thing all the way around. The scenario was bad. Everything about it was bad. It was a murder. And I saw her before the funeral, and you know, and there were tears and there was struggle. And we prayed and we shed tears, but it was very hard. I never expected the way things worked out and happened the day of the funeral, because it was a very emotional and difficult funeral. But when she came into the church, I heard wailing, the wailing of a broken heart that I had never heard before from any soul. I heard grief to the point where you could feel the pain. It was just radiating from her for her lost brother. And she knew he was lost. She knew he was lost. And yet, as a church, we're still trying to comfort that person, even with the great loss. Even though we know nothing short of God himself is going to comfort her, we still do our best because we love them. And that's what Paul's told us here, is use these words to comfort each other. Being hopeless is a terrible thing. It's devastating, actually. Paul understands this, and he wants us to understand that we do have hope. And he claims by the word of the Lord in verse 15, that means that he's speaking word that God gave him, that we who are alive when Jesus comes to collect the church are not going to go first. There's going to be enough of a time difference that the living may actually see things start to happen before they themselves are caught up, that the dead will rise first. Whether there's much of a time difference, I don't know. How it's all going to work exactly, I don't know. But I think that the believers that are alive, they're going to be the only living people in the world to instantly, and I mean this, instantly recognize what's happening. They're going to know what's going on. The rest of the world's going to be confused. But shortly after that, those who are still alive, and it could be us, we're going to be going up. And the people that are alive that aren't in Christ are going to be standing there wondering what the world's going on. Unless maybe all those people that were playing church, that really didn't choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at that point, they just knew the words and the right actions, and they knew to come and go on Sunday, but they weren't committed to Christ. Those people might actually understand what's going on very quickly, because they may be looking up going, oops, I should have made my choice. I should have made a better choice and sooner. But we're going to meet the Lord in the air. It's one of the best tests to make sure that that you're following the right Jesus. It says there's going to be a whole bunch of false Christs. I've got a suggestion for you. It's really a silly suggestion, but I'm going to tell you anyway because I'm silly. If somebody comes to you and they tell you that they're Jesus, they might look like it. They might sound like it. They might even act like it. But here's the test. Try to slip a sheet of paper between the bottoms of their feet and terra firma. If the paper slides through, you've got something to think about. I don't think you'll need the paper, honestly. But if the paper doesn't slide through, they're an imposter. They're a false Christ. Because Jesus is not going to come and tell you he's Jesus on the ground. He's going to come and he's going to call you to come up to be with him. And that's the way it's going to be. Because it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to meet us in the air. And Paul tells us to comfort each other with these words, because you know what? It's going to be glorious. Now I actually finished saying what I was going to say. But because it's Thanksgiving, or it's getting close to Thanksgiving, I thought you might like a Thanksgiving story to kind of think about over the holiday. So I have one for you, and it's really short. It happened in World War II. In World War II, a veteran remembers a life-saving decision he made on Thanksgiving Day in 1944. In the winter of 1944, during World War II, I was in France, a platoon sergeant in the Yankee Division under General Patton. About mid-December, I received a letter from my mother back in the States. It said, "Can you remember," she asked, "where you were on Thanksgiving Day?" Could I remember? How could I forget the odd thing that happened that day? At dawn, I was sent out to check out a crossroads where an enemy stronghold was suspected. Normally, I would have had my men fan out so that they could move with the cover of the trees, but just before we started out that Thanksgiving morning, I stopped. I stood stark still, arguing with myself about what I should do. Then, going strictly against the book, I walked my men right down the middle of a road in an exposed column. No one fired at us. There was no evidence of the enemy. We found the crossroads unoccupied and turned to walk back. There on the backside of the trees, where only the German soldiers would have seen, were the signs cautioning Minen. The woods were mined. We could have been blown to bits. Mother's letter continued. She told me how she awakened after midnight on Thanksgiving Eve when it would have been daylight in France. I had a strong feeling that you were in great danger, she wrote. When I opened my Bible, a phrase in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 17, gleamed on the page. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Stand ye still, stark still. Man, it means a lot when people pray. That mother was thousands of miles away, but she prayed. And honestly, God saved his life. But don't you think that son felt like his mother saved his life too? Because she was standing in the gap for him, even though she wasn't anywhere near him. Prayer is a powerful thing, and being grateful to God is important. So as we celebrate Thanksgiving, my prayer is that all of you would be affected by a spirit of gratitude, that you would recognize just how awesome God is and how much he loves you, that you would have an incredible Thanksgiving holiday because he is in the middle of it.